Amen, amen. I love the fact that we have a worship leader and a team that are talented, that are gifted. But what I love the most is I watched them sing that song. I was convinced that was not a performance. They believe what they're singing. And I pray you believe that as well. That's basically the Apostles' Creed. That's our creed. That's our doctrine, that we believe in those things. And if you say, I don't know if I understand that, I would love to have the opportunity to walk you through those basic doctrines of faith. Really, that's the gospel. We just sang the gospel, that we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that he is the only way of salvation. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe. I pray that is the testimony of your heart today. We were making our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And the title of my message today is A Test of Genuineness. A Test of Genuineness. I want us to take some time today to just determine a self-check, a self-heart check. Do I really believe what I say I believe? Am I genuinely saved? Am I a follower of Christ? I have no part of me that wants to try to talk you into any doubt, and I have no part of me that wants to talk you into any false assurance. But your salvation, your relationship with the Lord is the most important aspect of your life. And if it's a decision that you have taken lightly that has not made any change in your life, I would pray the Lord would just dig deep into your heart and show you whether or not your faith is genuine, that you could have a confidence, that you could have a boldness, but not a false assurance, not a false conversion. And so as we walk through this text, I want you to see just a couple things that help us to see the genuineness and to know that there always will be those that claim to know Christ, but the fruit of their lives, the fruit of their heart, the fruit of their action would discern otherwise. We picked up last week, Philip had gone down to Samaria. Though he went north, he went down because he dropped an elevation several hundred feet. He began to preach, and the Samaritans, a new group of individuals that had come to know the gospel, heard the gospel, received the gospel, they began to get saved. They began to be changed. But in that town, there was this false teacher. There was this sorcerer named Simon, I believe, powered by demonic power. He was in that group, and he began to see all the attention that Philip was getting by the simple message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Simon just kind of attached himself to the followers, to the genuine believers. And it says that even he believed and was baptized. But we're going to find out in this text today that that was not a genuine conversion. Look, we begin in verse 14, and the Bible says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Man, there's really a lot happening in these verses. I want you to kind of understand that the news traveled from Samaria back up south to Jerusalem, back up to the city on the hill, and the apostles heard, "Hey guys, the Samaritans are getting saved." Now, you've got to understand, this is big news, because most of your practicing Jews would have thought the Samaritans had no godliness or no hope of godliness. There was a lot of racism and just enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. I don't think it's by accident that the first group beyond your Jews there in Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews that had come into Jerusalem, that the first group to receive the gospel is one of the most hated groups by most ungodly Jews, right? There's no place for hate or that kind of thing for those that genuinely love God, but the gospel goes to the Samaritan. But Jesus kind of said it would work that way, right? He said, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and where? Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so they take it to the Samaritans. The apostles hear that the gospel has come to the Samaritans, that they're being saved. And so they send a delegation, Peter and John, to Samaria to check this out, to confirm this. And then for some reason, it seems in the book of Acts, the authority to commission each new major area of the gospel with the gift of the Holy Spirit was granted to the apostles. I do not believe in any way that's the way it works today. I believe today when you are saved, and we'll see really after Acts chapter 10, when somebody receives Christ, they immediately are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But each time this gospel went to a new place, for some reason God used the apostles to confirm that gifting of the gospel by the giving of the Holy Spirit. I believe there's several reasons for that. So they sent Peter and John. They received the Holy Spirit through the apostles, laying on of hands. Like I said, it seems in the book of Acts, the authority to commission each new major area of the gospel was granted to the apostles. We see that in Acts chapter 2 at Jerusalem. Obviously, when the Holy Spirit comes, he came on the church, but the apostles were the spokespersons. In Samaria, he came through the evangelist Philip, but the apostles come, and the Holy Spirit confirms that work through the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, when it makes the jump from not only the Jews to the Samaritans to the pure-blooded Gentiles, and you ought to love you some Acts chapter 10, because I think most of you are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. It's not an insult. It's just if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, okay? And when it jumps to the Gentiles, which, believe me, come on, you've got to understand this to some degree, it was major. This was, and Paul's going to spend most of his writing trying to explain why this has happened and how this has happened and how it's genuine. But God uses, in that case, Peter and the apostles to confirm that through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms it through the apostles. This is the way the Lord, I believe, confirms Philip's work to the Samaritans, and he confirms the Samaritans to the existing church, because otherwise they may have been seen as inferior. But God brings them the Holy Spirit the same way he brings the Jews the Holy Spirit, and that is confirmed. God is confirming the spread of his church, the spread of his gospel is not just a Jewish religion. It's not just a continuation or an improvement of Judaism. It is the only true gospel. And God is confirming that through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John come. They lay on hands. It seems that many, if not all, of the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Those that were genuinely saved received the Holy Spirit, but it seems that Simon is left out. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is Simon's misguided desire, and yes, I would call it sin. He desired this gift to continue his show. We don't get a lot of detail about Simon, but the reality we get is that he was given a show. He was given some type of power, I believe demonic power. It was not of God, to do miracles and to perform some things, and he was receiving the glory unto himself. You can always discern whether anyone who claims to have any special ability is really of God by determining who's getting the glory. If it's a show that brings glory to man and rather to God, you can almost rest assured God's not in it. God is the only one worthy of glory. Simon, really, I believe he wanted this for a money-making scheme, for a popularity scheme, and he just really wanted to kind of win his crowd back from Philip because he was losing his followers to this genuine gospel. He asked for it. He asked to pay for it with money. He has misguided desires. The book of James gives us an insight into this. Sometimes we ask God for things without the right desire. We don't receive things that we could have because we want to use them for our own good. James says this, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." I believe Simon is terribly misguided. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter discerns that he is terribly misguided. The Word of God shows that he is terribly misguided. Church history has come to that conclusion in the church throughout history. The practice of buying offices and or privileges in the church came to be known as simony, based on this misguided, sinful desire of Simon to try to pay for that which is only given of God. You see, the movement of God is not obtained and should not even be influenced by human resources. Money can distract us. We've already seen several times in the book of Acts where money becomes a distraction for somebody that wants to or says they desire to follow Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to get caught up in the movement. They wanted some of the attention, but they didn't want to pay the price, and they wanted everybody to think they had paid a great price, but money distracted them, and it led utterly to their destruction. Here, Simon is misguided in his desire to have the attention for himself, to have the benefit for himself, rather than to give glory to God. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is going to be in Philippi, and he heals a servant girl who was demon-possessed, and the demons and the servant girl are following Paul around and just saying, "Hey, you're a servant of the Most High God." And Paul just finally has enough and says, "That's enough, get out of her." And this servant girl is healed, delivered from this demon. But her owners get upset because that demon had empowered that servant girl to be able to tell people's futures, and now they lost their money-making scheme. And so that's when they really start persecuting Paul in that area. Paul runs into it again in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, and all the silversmiths get mad at Paul. You say, "Well, why would the silversmiths get mad at Paul?" Because the silversmiths were making a ton of money making these little silver idols, and Paul is just declaring to everyone, "That's idolatry, and you need to turn from that." And people were stopping buying these idols, and so when it affected their pocketbook, they began to get angry with Paul and to persecute him. Money is so often a distraction. Some would try to use their money to influence the things of the gospel, but things that matter most are not bought and sold. You don't have to live very long and walk through very many trials to recognize the things that matter the most, money really can't touch. The love for one another, the love of family, and most importantly, the love and grace of Jesus. You can't buy it. It's already been paid for. It's free. But don't be distracted like Simon was distracted. Peter rebukes him very strongly. We see this rebuke, a strong rebuke. Peter reminds him that these things cannot be bought. Look there at verse 20, if you will, in the text. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Peter discerns that this man, this sorcerer, is not right with God. He tells him that these things are, that he has wrong thinking, that he has no place in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. His heart is not right with God. And then if you'll just skip down just briefly to verse 23, he says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Iniquity is just a fancy word for sin. You're still in the bondage of sin. Your heart's not right with God. You think you can buy these holy things? Peter rebukes him strongly, but Peter shares with him instruction on how he can be made right. Look at verse 22. It's a word we don't like, but it's a biblical word. Our culture doesn't like it. I don't know that we don't like it, but he tells him, "You must repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Repent. What's repent mean? It means to turn from sin, turn away from sin, and turn to Christ. To confess our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." To confess means that we agree with God. I would urge you that if you don't know of any moment in your life that you confessed and that you repented, I doubt that one can come to Christ without confession and repentance. I had a guy tell me, he said, "I just really don't have anything to repent of." I said, "You just really don't understand sin." We have to get to a place where we understand our sinfulness before we can recognize there's a God that's ready to give grace for our sinfulness and turn us by the power of His Spirit away from that sinfulness. It doesn't mean that you don't fall into it occasionally. It means you don't dwell there any longer. You repent. You confess. Peter told Simon, "Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible," this is not so much on God's willingness as it is on Simon's willingness. If you confess, if you repent, God will grant forgiveness. The Bible makes that clear. What Peter is speaking of is where, if it's possible, is his doubt that Simon will actually make this step. One so misguided Peter has his doubts whether or not he would admit of his need for Jesus and genuinely repent of his sinful heart. That your sin, that your heart may forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall and bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, of sin. Listen, if you're saved, sin still is a reality of your life. I wish I could tell you that it's going to get to the place where you never deal with sin again, but sometimes my sin is how I respond to other people's sin. Sometimes I get mad and almost sin because of sin on a TV character. Sin just makes me angry, and sometimes I don't respond rightly. I don't like sin, but may I despise my sin more than anybody else's. But you don't dwell, you don't live, you don't walk in sin without conviction and without God drawing you back to himself. There's still going to be sin, but there's got to have been a moment where you recognize your sinfulness and you turn from that sin and you place your trust in Christ. You see, forgiveness of sin is available for anybody and any sin. It is. There is no sin that is beyond the grace and the depth of God's grace and forgiveness. There's just not. Some of y'all have tried to make up some sin that's so bad that God can't forgive it. You're just unbiblical in that thinking. God's grace is sufficient. But we don't receive forgiveness just because we breathe air, just because we walk in a church building. We have to ask. We have to confess. We have to surrender. God's already done everything that needs to be done and can be done for us to be saved, but he doesn't force that salvation upon us. We're not born into salvation in our birth and in our family heritage. We're born into salvation when we're born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Simon was walking with the group, but it was very clear to Peter that Simon's heart had not been changed. That Simon's so-called conversion was not genuine. That Simon had not yet received forgiveness and grace. Because the action of his heart showed that he did not understand where his trust must be, where his motivation must come from in the finished work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter leaves him with instruction, repent, turn to God that you may be forgiven, for I see you're stuck in the bond of iniquity. And even in Simon's response shows he's struggling to understand rightly. He doesn't respond with, how can I be forgiven? Teach me how that I might be forgiven. He really just responds as, oh, please pray for me that this wouldn't happen to me. All he's really worried about is these awful things that Peter said would happen to him. Now, I'll tell you, there's a place for the fear of hell, the fear of God's judgment to draw us to our need for Jesus. But my friend, God doesn't want you to stay there. I have absolutely no fear of hell in my life. I do not walk with Jesus for any moment because I'm scared of going to hell. You know why? Because it has been settled. I cannot touch hell. I will not go there. You think, well, you think mighty highly of yourself, don't you, preacher? No, I think mighty highly of the promises of God. And they have been sealed. I might act hellish sometimes. There's been a few days in Louisiana since I've lived here that I thought I might be getting closer. But I am convinced I never doubt my salvation. I often am reminded of my unworthiness. I'm often overwhelmed by his grace and his mercy. But I never doubt it because it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon a great and perfect God that I have placed my trust in the finished work of the gospel. And I trust the promises of his word that if you are in the hand of God, he never loses that which is his. I'm going to finish with a little bit more there, but I want to finish out the text and then I'm going to come back to where I believe God would have you to have that certainty as well. But not without wrestling with the seriousness of your faith. Simon's response shows that he still does not understand. Peter and John finish what they're doing there. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John just go about the business, testifying of the gospel, speaking the word of the Lord. And even as they were traveling back down up to Jerusalem, they stopped and shared the gospel in whoever God brought across their journey. It has now just become a natural byproduct of who they are that they share this glorious message whenever they have opportunity. Peter and John come. The Holy Spirit confirms the genuineness of these conversions in the Samaritans by the sending of the Holy Spirit through the apostles' laying on of hands. While watching that, Simon says, man, that'd be a really cool trick. He reveals the nature of his heart and his ingenuine faith by his desire to purchase this for money. Peter calls him out, tells him how he can repent and be made right, but his only response is just one of fear, not one of submission. I would ask you this morning, what are you trusting in? What is your faith to you? Is it genuine? Will it pass the test? You say, preacher, you're trying to scare us. I really don't want to try to scare you. It's just way too serious not to be still and consider occasionally. What are you trusting in when the time comes when you will meet Jesus? Our nature is to lean towards works. And we have this mindset, if I can just do a few more good things than I do bad things, I think God will make it all okay. And listen, that's you trying to tell God how he's going to save people, and we don't have that authority. Some of you are counting on the fact that your name is on the roll at East Leesville Baptist Church. And I assure you, we try diligently to make sure that people understand and have a right understanding of salvation and that they're genuinely saved before we let them become a member of this church. But I can assure you that you can have your membership on the name of every church in America. And if you've not trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, it won't do you any good when you stand before God. It'll just, there's only one place that really matters where your name is your name in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. What are you trusting in? Baptism, I believe, is incredibly important. It's an incredible step of obedience. It's one way we can be like Jesus and follow his example. And there's those that believe that you're not saved until you're baptized. My friend, that's works-based salvation. All baptism does is declare to the world that you belong to Jesus. And you're saying, yes, Lord, I will obey you in whatever you tell me to do. You ought to have been baptized after you got saved, is the New Testament example. But it never saved anybody. You do it because you are saved. Don't count on your baptism. Count on what caused you to go get baptized if it was you placing your trust in the finished work of Jesus. What are you trusting in? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not you getting good enough. Not you making a few less mistakes. But a perfect Savior who paid the price for you and me that none of us could ever pay on our own. Is that what you're trusting in? I pray so. Paul lays it out fairly easily. K-Mac uses it in his baptism mantra, I guess we call it, or our baptism sayings, and I use it in my baptism saying, do you confess through their mouth that Jesus is Lord? Yes. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Yes. Why do we say that? Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What's that mean? Doesn't mean you believe that Jesus existed. Doesn't mean that you believe that Jesus was a good man. It means you believe that Jesus is Lord. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. You confess Jesus is Lord and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What are you believing in your heart if you believe God raised Jesus from the dead? You're believing the gospel. That Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. You believe the gospel. You say, preacher, I think Christianity has some good points, but I just can't wrap my mind around a resurrection. I just don't believe that. My friend, you are not saved if you do not believe the gospel. If you don't trust the resurrection, you are dead and crucified in your sins still. It is not an optional doctrine. It is our message. And if we do not believe the power of the resurrection, we all need to do something else on Sunday mornings. There's much more valuable things we can do. But we do believe that we believe these things. We trust in the gospel. And it changes us. Oh, there'll be good works. Not to save you, but because you're saved, God will come in you in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he will change you. How can you have confidence? I want to just give you the warning of Jesus, and I'm almost done. You say, man, he got through the text. I thought we were getting out early. It's just too important. Matthew chapter 7. I don't want any of you to hear this. I don't want anybody in this room to hear this from our Savior. That's why I'm taking this time. I just felt like as I was studying this passage, this was why it was there, for us to just test the genuineness of our faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's what he says. The one that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, those are the ones that will enter heaven. You say, well, that sounds works-based. Now, here's the deal. The ones that genuinely belong to Jesus will find themselves doing the will of the Father. The ones that are saved, God will make more like Jesus. Not perfectly, because we're just going to mess it up some. I promise you. But we'll have that trust. Some are going to stay in that infant stage or that child stage and never really show much maturity. But there's some, and it's real. You say, preacher, how can you measure? How can you know that you've made it far enough? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? If you come to Jesus with anything but you're trusting in him and his finished work, I believe you'll be turned away. But as you walk with him, I do believe you would see genuineness, you would see growth, you would see a desire to glorify God. I would point you to 1 John chapter 5, just a place to dig in, to study, to think through. Because John gives the purpose there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't want you to walk in fear. I just don't want you to trust in anything except for the gospel of Jesus. I will tell you, I believe some of the greatest signs we have, that we belong to Christ, one of the greatest gifts the Holy Spirit gives us, is conviction of sin. I don't see how any believer can walk in direct rebellion to God and not feel conviction of sin. And so for me, when I talk to somebody that comes and is struggling, the enemy wants to remind them of their past and tell them that they're unworthy. And here's the reality. You know you're unworthy, right? You're unworthy. I'm unworthy. God has made us worthy. In and of ourselves, we're unworthy, but God has made us worthy. So when the devil tells you that, tell him, okay, you're right, but so what? God's made me worthy. But if you can't remember the last time you had conviction of sin, I would say that's probably a clear absence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if the Holy Spirit's not in your life, then you've not been saved, because when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in you. Doesn't mean you might not try to ignore it. You might not try to rebel. You might not stay in sin for a season. Some of you have children or loved ones that have been in rebellion for decades. Listen, I just know God never loses any of His. And I've found some people that have been in sin for years, and they're some of the most miserable people in the world, and it gives me hope that they might actually be saved, because they're miserable. And it seems they're under conviction. But when's the last time God convicted you of sin? It was for me last night. What was it? None of your business? I'm trying to think, was there anything this morning yet? I joked about hell. I got a little convicted about joking about hell, because I really don't think hell's anything to joke about. Y'all all right? That was when I let that be your business, because I said it in my sermon. Yeah, remember the Louisiana heat? I don't think hell's anything to joke about. Do you know? Do you have assurance? God does not want you living in fear. God certainly doesn't want you trying to buy your way into it like Simon did. He wants you to have assurance and know His grace as you trust in His finished work. Let me give you a phrase. You've got to listen to all of this, or you're going to go out and tell people I'm not Baptist and that I'm not holding the Baptist doctrine. You got to listen to it all, okay? You with me? Don't let the recording stop until I tell the whole thing. I do not like the phrase, once saved, always saved. I don't like it. Because I think there's a lot of Baptists, somebody told them that phrase, they've got something they're counting on in their past, and they just, every time God convicts them or tries to draw them to themselves, they just remember, once saved, always saved. And they kind of mean it as, I can do whatever I want. Can I just tell you that if you're a child of God, no, you can't, because you have been bought with a price. Here's how I would say, I do believe that if somebody's been saved, they can never lose that salvation. But you normally won't hear me use the phrase, once saved, always saved. I say it this way, if saved, always saved. But you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is way too important. My friends, if you thought more about where you're going to eat lunch after church than you thought about this decision you made to trust in Christ, you have not dealt with this with the right level of importance. Do you feel my heart? God's never lost anybody that ever belonged to Him. He's not lost one. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can take us out of His hand, and it includes even ourselves. You say, I know people that were saved and then they just decided they weren't saved. We've seen a couple of them in the pop Christian cultural world here lately. My friends, all they admitted was they never had it in the first place. Because if it was a saving faith, let me just put it this way. If you could lose it, you would. If I could lose it, I would. We just lose it. If it was up to you and me to keep it, I'd be scared to death all the time. But it's not up to me. It's up to the one that holds me in His hands. What a comfort. It's not up to my living perfect. It's up to the one who lived perfect. It is not up to my power. It's up to the one who had power over sin, death, and the grave. Where's your trust? Oh, I hope it's not in you. Oh, help you, Jesus, if it's in a preacher. But is it in Jesus? Do you believe what we preach and what we sing about that we believe? Where's your trust? I love you. I don't want any of us to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't want you walking in fear or doubt. But I don't want to talk you into a false security either. We will all face death if Jesus tarries. I've seen 3 funerals, participated in 2 funerals in the last few weeks. People younger than me, that's not supposed to be happening yet. But if Jesus tarries, it's coming to every one of our doorsteps. Even if you live 100 years, life is short. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Because we will. I want to hear him say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." I'm not even so sure that I need to hear the good and faithful servant part. I just want to hear him say, "Enter in." Because my trust, I have confidence in that because my trust is in him. I want to run the race well. I want to finish well. But I've settled. My trust is in him. Where's your trust? Where's your confidence? I'm telling you, I'd have little to no confidence whatsoever if it was based on my ability. But I know it's based on his promise. And I fall asleep every night, and I promise you, if something keeps me up, it's not ever that I wonder if he'll hold on to me. It's things that I ought to let him take control of that are just not quite as important as that, that I need to trust him with. But oh, I trust him. Have you trusted him? I want you to walk in that confidence. We will stand before him, and it's going to be very soon. You say, "Preacher, you think Jesus is coming back?" Jesus is coming back for everybody in this room in less than 100 years. Whether it's by death or by his actual coming, we will meet Jesus. Some baby in here is going to live to be 105 just to prove me wrong, but that's all right. We're going to stand before Jesus. Are you ready? Do you trust in the gospel? Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected. Don't try to buy it like Simon. Just trust the simple message that Philip preached to the Samaritans. Jesus saves. Pray with me. Father, we love you. God, I pray that everyone in this room recognizes you would not have us to walk in fear or in doubt, but Lord, it's too important not to wrestle with this truth of where our trust is. Lord, especially in an area like we're in, the Bible Belt of the U.S., we've heard this story so many times. We've grown up around it all of our lives. But it's got to be real for us personally. Even when Simon cried out, "Oh, pray for me that this would not happen. All these things would not happen to me," Lord, he's asking somebody else to do his step of faith for him. Lord, we can't do it for anybody else. I can't be saved for anybody else. I can pray for them. I can come alongside of them. But ultimately, it's between us as an individual and our God. And Lord, there's people in this room. Lord, I am convinced by the testimonies and by conversations and by just getting to know them that the vast, vast majority are trusting in Jesus right where they should be in that trust. But there's some still trying to earn it. They're still trying to count on their good works. They're still trying to point back to something that was not a genuine surrender. God, I pray that your spirit would speak to hearts of men, women, boys, and girls in this building. That nobody would be talked into any type of false move or fearful response, but that the Spirit of God would speak to each and every heart and give comfort and assurance or stir to action. Because it's too important not to. Lord, that we would surrender to obedience of whatever God would tell us to do. Of ultimately the greatest decision of trusting Christ. But Lord, in every other area, in obedience to baptism, in obedience to unite with fellow believers in church membership, in obedience to share the gospel, in obedience to walk in holiness, in obedience to grow day by day in Christ, but Lord, that your spirit would pour out on this place. That we would be changed in a world that is dark and antagonistic toward God, that we would be salt and light, love and grace, whatever we need to be to the world around us. God, move. Save souls. Lord, there's burdens. There's heavy burdens in this place. Heal hearts. Lord, there's some that they know you, but there's things in their lives they know do not honor you. Your Spirit's convicted them, and but Lord, somewhere sin got a grip. They got a foothold, and they need deliverance. They need to repent. They need to turn from it so that they can walk in the joy and the victory of daily being with Jesus. That they can have peace that surpasses all understanding, even when the world around them is falling apart. Lord, whatever you need to do in the hearts of each and every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place this morning, I pray you would have your way as we respond to your word. Lord, we pray these things in the crucified, buried, but resurrected name of Jesus. Amen.